The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Let's look at Romans chapter 14 together, starting in verse 15 and following. Romans 14 begins this way, in verse 15. For if because of food your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him whom Christ, for whom Christ died. And therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is pleasing to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. And we'll pause there. So as we look at this passage, Romans 14, starting in verse 15, there are a number of exhortations, a number of commands, things we should do. There's a lot of oughts. You ought to do this. You ought not to do this, implicitly and explicitly. So look at verse 15. Verse 15, we might say we are commanded to do not grieve our brother or sister for whom Christ died. Look at verse 19. We are commanded to pursue peace. We're commanded to build. To build one another up. Look at verse 20. We are commanded to do not tear down the work of God. So we want to think about doctrine in a way that pursues peace and does not tear down, as Paul talks about differing opinions, differing doctrines. So it's worth pondering, do we have an obligation to build up and not to tear down the work of God outside of this building, among other Christians as well? Well, the Bible teaches lots of things. It's a very big book. And we've been asking since last week's lesson how all those things relate together, how they affect how we live and order ourselves as Christians and as churches. So in one sense, all of what we believe, it's all interconnected together. And an extreme view of that interconnectedness, that tight-knit relationship, would be to view doctrine as dominoes. So you might imagine a table with all these dominoes at the top of the table. And we might say, well, this view over here on the far left, well, that's your view of the tribulation and the rapture. And this view way over here on the right, we might say that's your view of the deity of Christ. Is he true God or not? Now, one could say, well, if the preacher has a wrong view about the end times, then what else is he getting wrong? Because if he's wrong on this, you know, one of these days he's going to be wrong on this, and then wrong on this, and then wrong on this, and then one day, as soon as you know it, he's going to deny the deity of Christ. It's all going to fall down like a house of cards or a bunch of dominoes. Soon, you're going to be denying the deity of Christ if you can't get the pre-tribulational rapture right. Well, I would, friends, discourage you from having this sort of view about how doctrine all fits together. Instead, we can view doctrine in concentric circles, as it's been said, sort of like a bullseye. There are doctrines that are more central and doctrines that are less central, more peripheral. And it's more important to get first order things right And on the things on the fringe, we know, well, they're not really affecting the core things in the middle. Some things we have to agree on, some things we can agree to disagree on. And so last week we talked about doctrines having different weights. We weigh them differently. And so what would put a doctrine in first order as opposed to, you know, second order or third order? You know, who gets to decide how these are weighted out? Well, Christians have thought about this for a while, and they've said, well, it's based upon how clear something is in a Bible. Do you have like 80 verses that are really, really clear? The deity of Christ, more than 80, or the 1,000-year rule of Christ here on earth in a millennial kingdom. You have to weigh those things out. How clear are they? How much evidence is it for this? We also measure things based on how central they are to the gospel. So if you want to hold to the true gospel as the Bible teaches it, you have to believe in a Christ who is true God. You don't have to believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth in a millennial kingdom, though I do believe in that. But if you disagree with that, you haven't denied the gospel. It's not central to the gospel, some doctrines, as opposed to others. And we also measure things according to how they affect Christian fellowship and worship. We gather together on Sunday morning to worship the Christ who is God. We don't gather to, you know, sing songs about the millennial kingdom. I don't think we sing any hymns about that. So it's not central to our life and ordering and fellowship and worship together as Christians. And so as we weigh out and sort of measure different doctrines, we can put them in different categories. We talked about this last week. There are first-order doctrines, second-order, and third-order doctrines. And each of these are asking questions. First order doctrine asks the question, are you a Christian? Can I call you my brother or sister in Christ? If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, I can't call you my brother or sister in the Lord. So we look at Jehovah's Witnesses and we say, you're not Christians. You don't believe in the same Jesus as us. Second order issues, second order doctrines ask, can we be members of the same church together? We might have a disagreement that's so significant. It's not essential for salvation, but it's still really important where we have to divide and be at two different churches together. And third order doctrines ask, can we agree to disagree? So I'll give you a few examples of this. So first order, the Trinity, the sufficiency of the death of Christ to pay for sins, or do we have to add our own works to that or not? The bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, the return of Christ, and on, there's many other things we could add to that. What are some third order doctrines? I'll give just one example of this since we're studying this on Sunday mornings in Romans 14. Can Christians celebrate Halloween? I know there are very strong opinions on this in this church. Some of you might be thinking, I'm sorry, who wouldn't want to celebrate Halloween? I mean, how can any Christian be such a grump and not have fun dressing kids up and giving out candy? I mean, goodness, isn't it a witness to the Lord to meet your neighbors and be friendly, right? Other views are thinking, how can you be a Christian and celebrate a festival of darkness and spiritual evil? I know there are very strong opinions on both sides of this, but we shouldn't split the church over something silly like, should we celebrate Halloween or not? That's a weaker brother, stronger brother issue of Romans 14. So don't judge those who do celebrate Halloween as somehow immature Christians who haven't thought about it like you've thought about it. Nor should you show contempt on those who refrain from celebrating, that they're a bunch of curmudgeons who don't know how to have any fun. So laying aside first and second order issues, let's talk about now second order issues. That was most of what we talked about last week. It's what we're going to talk about through our remaining time this week as well. So we talked about there's first order, second order, and third order doctrines. So let's think more about second order doctrines. So we can, as Baptists, accept that there are out there, for example, historically Orthodox conservative Presbyterians who affirm all the same first order doctrines that we do. They know what the gospel is. They believe that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished and perfect work of Christ alone. They affirm the Trinity and on, all the same first order doctrines that we do. And at the same time, we can acknowledge, as we understand it, that these same brothers and sisters in Christ, they would have an incorrect understanding of how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together, which leads them to a different understanding of the identity of the members of the new covenant and how entrance into that covenant community happens in relation to the visible church. Now, it would take me hours to unpack all of that. So I spent time doing that in the spring in my Wednesday night class, Why Are We Baptists? So that's recorded. It's on the website as well as in our Equipping Classes podcast. But in short, I'll give the short answer. We as Baptists, we believe that the members of the new covenant are only believers. And therefore, the visible church should conform to that standard as far as we are able to discern from their confession of faith, the fruits of repentance, and they should be baptized only as professing believers. But they would say, in contrast, the members of the new covenant are a mixed community of believers and unbelievers, just like Old Testament Israel was made of believers and unbelievers. And they would say entrance into that covenant community happens normally at birth in the families of believers, similar to how circumcision worked in the Old Testament for newborns and for adult converts to Judaism. And therefore, they would say members of the new covenant are as babies to be baptized with hope and faith that one day they will be saved and trust and believe in the gospel. And so therefore, this difference between Baptists and Presbyterians, it's binary. It's a one or a zero. Either we will baptize babies or we won't. There's no sort of middle category here. So second order issues, we said last week, it's related to the celebration, the identity, and the worship of a church. It's celebration, it's identity, it's worship. So for example, when my wife and I were living in Louisville, Kentucky, we were looking for a new church, and we attended for several weeks a wonderful church. The preaching was so excellent. The worship was so wonderful. The pastoral prayers were so specific. They knew the needs of their flock and loved them so evidently. The church was so warm and welcoming to us. But what held us back was that church's understanding of New Testament prophecy. And so they had, as part of their worship service, time when people could come up and speak a word of prophecy over the congregation into an open mic as part of the worship service. And that person, what they had to say, it had to be approved by an elder a few minutes ahead of time. But that never really sat right with me. But it was their identity. They wanted to, as a church, be careful, reformed charismatics. And therefore, it's part of the DNA of that church. It's their identity, their core convictions. It was a part of their worship. It's their celebration. They weren't embarrassed by it at all. And I disagreed with that. And I knew it wouldn't be fair to them for me to try to join their church and then immediately have such strong disagreements on their worship and their practice and their DNA and core convictions as a church. And so in a similar way, if a Baptist were to join a Presbyterian church and then start trying to undermine their convictions on who the proper subjects of baptism are, it would be just better for him to leave, go join a different church, go start your own church, rather than try to tear down God's work there in that Presbyterian church and sow division into that church. And so Romans 14 tells us, I believe, do not tear down the work of God. Now, if that's true for third order issues of diet and days, then we should also be careful not to do it for second-order issues with other Christians. Because I trust God is at work in a conservative Presbyterian church, and I should not tear them down if God is at work among them. We talk about that more next week, or last week, rather, if you want to hear more about that. But essentially, Romans 14 is dealing with those who, as we said last week, who want to take third-order issues and make them into second-order issues. Tests of fellowship, tests of obedience to God, when it's really just a personal opinion. And Paul says, don't do that. But we can also tear down God's work by trying to take a second-order issue and demote it to being a third-order issue. So there's some issues, like women pastors, that associations or denominations of churches, they have agreed upon positions in their confession of faith. And for anyone to then fight against that in the name of the Great Commission and say, well, we need more preachers, so why not also women preachers for the Great Commission, for the gospel, they say. That's a disservice to your tradition. That is to tear down the work of God, which Paul forbids in Romans 14, 20. And so trampling over second order convictions and saying, no, they're only third order opinions that we can just agree to disagree on. That is not to accept your brother in Christ, as Romans 14 calls us to. And so if issues of food and personal conscience, if that, according to Romans 14, ought to be carefully walked, then so much more ought we to carefully walk areas and identities of a church or convention of churches. And so this was well illustrated, I think, maybe 6 years ago by a prominent evangelical pastor who's a part of the SBC. This man remarked in an off-the-cuff manner in a panel discussion at a conference. He said, if you have a woman pastor, what she needs from you is encouragement. And you need to stay at that church and you need to encourage her in what she's doing. As you can imagine, there was pushback. There was pushback to the pushback. There was pushback to the pushback to the pushback. It was a real mess. And the response of this prominent pastor was essentially, guys, listen, this is not a gospel issue. This is a made-up controversy. And he appealed to what we talked about last week, theological triage. And his argument was, if we as Baptists accept and welcome Presbyterian preachers into our pulpit, then why not also women preachers? Because both are, he said, both are second-order issues. Well, some people in light of this began to rethink how we think about second-order issues. They said, you know what? Not all second-order issues are equal. During my first year of college, I realized after slogging my way through some really difficult textbooks in one hand and a dictionary in the other, that my vocabulary could use some help. And so I began a word-a-day improvement plan, and the most bizarre word I learned back then, and probably since college least used, is this word. Procrustean. Has anyone heard of Procrustean before? No, this is not on your pizza. Procrustean, it comes from the Greek myth of Procrustes. He was a murderer who would lay his victims on an iron bed. And his name, Procrustes, it means the stretcher. Isn't that a great name for a serial killer? The stretcher. And so what he would do, he would get his iron bed, and if a victim were too small, he would stretch out their limbs to fit the dimension of the bed. But if they were too large, what he would do, he would cut off their limbs to fit the dimension of the bed. So for something to be Procrustean, it means it conforms all things to its rigid set of rules. It hurts people on both sides. And so theological triage is good. I argued for that for 40 minutes last week. It's good, but it can be used as a Procrustean bed that does not allow us to discern the danger of certain theological commitments, like egalitarianism, which supports women pastors and preachers. And therefore, I think we need a little more precise set of fine-tuned categories. And so according to theological triage, if it's viewed in a very Procrustean way, if it's not essential for salvation, and if it's not an opinion, it all sort of gets lumped into the second order category. So I propose we need to tweak some things, to reevaluate our categories. So I have a couple quotes here. So Edward Lee was a 17th century pastor, theologian. He was a part of the Westminster Assembly in the 1650s, 1654 to 1566. He said this in one of his works. He said, "Be careful to make a wise choice of principles. One false principle admitted will let in many errors, and erroneous principles will lead men into erroneous practices." And so Edward Lee, he wrote a book, and at the very beginning of the book, he's examining doctrinal errors. And so he gives us three different categories. So this is from his work. He says this. He says, errors, and he's talking about theological errors, errors are either, number one, contra, this Latin word, against. It can be against the foundation. And by foundation, he means the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the foundation upon which all Christians stand. There's some errors that are against the foundation, which subvert the foundation, as that of the papists who deny the all-sufficiency of Christ's once suffering. Another category, he says, is called circa. That's around, circumnavigation, around, about the foundation, which pervert the foundation, as the Lutherans' opinion of the ubiquity of Christ's body. So Lutherans go even more extreme than Roman Catholics when it comes to the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And so they combine together his divine nature and his human nature, saying the human nature of Christ is in all places at once. And so that was rejected by the Reformed and the Baptists. There's a third category he talks about, citra, which is merely without. These divert the foundation. So there's errors that subvert, errors that pervert, and errors that divert the foundation. And the example he gives, as in the controversies of church government, whether it be social or solitary. Social meaning part of a presbytery or an Episcopalian system like the Anglicans, or solitary like independent Congregationalists. And he says, this error, this strikes not at the foundation. And that's where he wrote this, A System or Body of Divinity, published in 1645. And so I wrote about this a little bit in an article that was published last year. So that's the graphic I developed. You see right here, we have this foundation and upon which the church sits. We got a little wrecking ball here on the left. So let's zoom in here. So theological triage. Theological triage asks the question, what's the level of our cooperation? How well can we cooperate together? And if it's a first order disagreement, cooperation is non-existent. We can't go out and share the gospel with Jehovah's Witnesses side by side with them. We believe a different gospel. We can't cooperate with them in this way. And then there's second order disagreements. In second order, we can cooperate, but it's with limitations. We can go out and share the gospel side by side with Presbyterians and, to the glory of God, share the same gospel. But that next step is, well, whose church should you go to? It's like, well, we've got enough disagreements. We can't be members of the same church together. So we can cooperate, but there's some limitations to that. And then there's third order differences. We should cooperate, but with forbearance members of the same church going out sharing the gospel, knowing that my brother might have a slightly different view when it comes to private prayer languages, but that's okay. We can be members of the same church together. I can love him and worship next to him on Sunday morning. And so that's theological triage. But Edward Lee is really helpful. He's not asking about how much can we cooperate. He's asking and evaluating errors and says, what's the level of danger here? If they're wrong, what sort of threat does that pose? And I'll zoom out here. You notice his contra category lines up with first order. And I would argue his other two categories line up within second order. So let's zoom in again. So contra foundational errors. These are errors that are direct assaults to the foundation. We got that wrecking ball here, trying to attack the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's another category. These two categories fit within what we would call second-order errors. Circa, these are errors that dig out. They destabilize the foundation. And there's errors that divide us, causing no harm to the foundation. So if the faith once for all delivered to the saints is our broad orthodox foundation to the kingdom, then all the institutions we build are like different neighborhoods or city quarters of the city of God. So I'll draw it out this way. So imagine we have the kingdom of God. It's on a big sort of trapezoid here. And we have different sort of neighborhoods, kingdoms, different institutions that people build. And so we have all of our sort of neighboring districts and stuff like that. There are contra-foundational errors that try to attack the foundation upon which we stand. But there are also circa-foundational errors where one of our neighbors is getting out their shovel and they're digging a big old pit in their backyard. They're tunneling underground. And we're saying, hey, I don't think you should do that. That's going to destabilize our foundations. That's going to cause foundation damage. You're destabilizing the structure. But then there's third order issues. Those just divide us and put up fences, as it were. So we might imagine here, you know, there's the Baptist quarter, the Lutheran quarter. We might be closer neighbors to one faction, one sort of neighborhood than the other. We all stay within our own neighborhoods. We try to be friendly. Our kids play in the street, you know. Some errors, or direct assault, it's against all of us. Some errors dig this out. Now, under theological triage, this fence that divides me from a Presbyterian, that's a second order issue, but this also, digging out the foundation, is also considered a second order issue under theological triage. So Edward Lee is saying we need to treat these two differently. So we might call this second order plus or something like that. So these are errors that are not direct denials of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, but they're going to erode the foundation over time if you hold to them. So, for example, egalitarianism, women preachers or pastors, or can a Christian attend a so-called same-sex wedding, or the issue of inerrancy? Is the Bible totally true and trustworthy in what it says, or are Genesis 1 through 3, is that a myth that came up over time? Can you really believe what the Bible says? So when evaluating these sorts of errors, drawing upon Edward Lee, there's four questions we need to ask. So you come face to face with an error. You have to ask first, is this theological error, is this a direct assault upon the foundation of our faith? That would be a first order error. And if not, the number two, is this digging out the foundation? That would be a second order implicating first order error, second order plus, you might think. And if it's not that, then number three, we would ask, is this merely dividing us into different sort of districts or neighborhoods? That would just be a second order error. Or number three, is this, or number four rather, third order, which is number four in this list, is this requiring forbearance within our own house or district? That's just simply a third order error. And so with the few minutes I have, I just want to address quickly egalitarianism and why that's not on the same level as us dividing over infant baptism against Presbyterians, but would love to have an Orthodox conservative Presbyterian preach in this pulpit, but not a woman pastor, even though both are second order. Evangelical egalitarianism, it's not heresy, but it is an error that digs out the soil of the structure's foundation. Why? Because it holds to an approach to the Bible, a hermeneutic, the way it handles and reads and interacts with the Bible, in such a way it functionally undermines the sufficiency of Scripture, because it banks authority of interpretation on extra biblical historical backgrounds that don't exist. So for example, 1 Timothy, you don't have to turn there, I'll just reference it. 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Well, egalitarians would say, no, 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 that's a local issue to Ephesus, where uneducated women were trying to teach the Bible. So Paul told them not to do that. So if you think about it, as long as a woman was educated, Paul actually would permit and encourage them to teach and preach and have authority over a man. Well, here's the problem. There's no evidence for that. There's no extra biblical background that ever mentions uneducated Christian women in Ephesus causing problems. And by the way, as you look at the text, that's not the reason Paul gives. He goes back to Genesis for his reason why. So egalitarianism would have us believe that Paul's prohibition on women teaching or having authority is, in fact, if you think about it, not a prohibition at all. In fact, Paul would encourage it. Or they might say, well, Paul was a man limited by his times, and he was kind of ignorant and backward and chauvinist, and we can ignore Paul. I mean, if you take that approach, you're undermining the whole authority of Scripture. That's a slippery slope you don't want to go down. Egalitarianism would be to claim that Paul did not prohibit women from addressing the assembly of the church in a teaching role in 1 Corinthians 14:34. It would be to claim that a husband's headship in marriage is in fact not headship in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. Because they say, well, the husband is the head of his wife. Well, head just means source, like the head of a river. It doesn't mean authority at all. She doesn't have to submit to her husband like that. Well, you're undermining Scripture when you take that approach. It would be to claim that the wife was not created as a helpmate for her husband in Genesis 2, 18. And ultimately, when you approach the Bible this way, you're questioning God's authority in his word. Because egalitarianism is not a foundation neutral position. It's not a foundation neutral position. It requires a hermeneutic, an approach to handling and reading and interpreting the Bible that denies what the plain text says. And therefore, it will lead to worse things. It's tunneling under foundations and it will destabilize them. And so for that reason, it is an often proved slippery slope toward affirming gay clergy. There is no church and no denomination in the last 50 years that had women preachers that did not also eventually have openly gay pastors and preachers as well. So we have to say without embarrassment that if egalitarianism is embraced, it will be the eventual downfall of every church or denomination it embraces. And any church that adopts it ultimately will be turned upside down. So remember Edward Lee's warning. Be careful to make a wise choice of principles. One false principle admitted will let in many errors. So as we think about theological trios, for all the good it is, and I still affirm it's good, as I said last week, extra biblical categories and systems like triage, they're excellent servants, but terrible masters. So we should not embrace women pastors just because it's a second order issue, just as we might love and embrace as Baptists a Presbyterian preacher, where there's also second order differences that would divide us. So if we defend evangelical egalitarianism as merely second order on the same level as paedobaptism, then we have submitted ourselves to theological triage as Procrustes submitted his victims to his iron bed. We will be stretched or dismembered. So don't let a Procrustean bed hinder you from rightly diagnosing the patient in triage. So as we seek in a Romans 14 way to build one another up and do not tear down the work of God. Don't do that in this church. Don't tear down the work of God here. And I encourage you, don't seek to tear down the work of God in other churches as well, where God is working. The Holy Spirit is not exclusive to Baptists, though I'm firmly convinced to still be a Baptist. This also is true for the errors we point out. It does no good to our neighbors to allow someone to continue to tunnel around in the neighborhood, destabilizing everyone's foundations. And so letting in errors that dig out the foundation of the church, that won't build us up. And in fact, these errors will tear down the work of God. So I would give as one final sentence of conclusion as we pray, let's be good neighbors for our church and for our neighbors in God's kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the chance to gather together tonight to pray for your church, to pray for missions, that we long to see your church be built and the gates of hell not overcome it, because we know, Jesus, you are in charge. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.